Well, today we come to the 12th and final message in our series on family life and the training of children. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And building upon everything that we've said so far in this series and up to this point, today we're going to think about the subject of child conversion. And we have three things to say, three points. Point number one, children get saved. Now, Horatius Bonar, he's writer of many of our hymns, he spoke of the 253 converts known to him during his ministry. And he makes interesting reading. This is what he found. No one was saved over the age of 70. One person was saved between the ages of 60 and 70. Three, between the ages of 50 and 60. Four, between 40 and 50. 22 were saved between the ages of 30 and 40. 85 were saved between 20 and 30. And 138 were saved before the age of 20. More than 50%. Experience tells us that children get saved. And Scripture tells us that children get saved. Little boy that was lying down to sleep. When he's called by his name, Samuel, who's calling him? Eli? And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. When Samuel was young, he first knew the Lord. He slept in his smile and rejoiced in his word. So most of God's children are early brought nigh. Oh, seek him in youth, to the Saviour fly, wrote Robert Murray McShane. Or a shepherd boy. He's the youngest son, and in the eyes of his family, he's the least and the lowest. There are seven older brothers who are preferred to him. But he's a child after God's own heart. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want, writes the teenage David. Or another lad, this one far from home, told to forget his land, his people, his God. But Daniel will not forget, and he purposes in his heart that he will not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies. This time it's a young girl. She's been kidnapped. Can you imagine that? Kidnapped. Far from her home. Taken from the land of Israel, and she finds herself waiting on the wife of a national hero, who's also a leper, a Syrian general. Then she said to her mistress, If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman goes to find Elisha. And there are many other examples we could pull out. Do you see? Experience tells us that children get saved more than any other age group. Look at those who are baptized here. I don't know who the eldest person I baptized. It might be Fred. I think it was. And how old was Fred? Late 30s? Most of them are young people, aren't they? And most of them who are young people, many of them will be converted in the years before they were baptized. Experience tells us that children get saved. And Scripture tells us that children get saved. Now, why is it that so many are converted in childhood? Well, come with me to Matthew chapter 18. It's our first reading. Matthew 18. And we read verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's an argument about greatness. It's the disciples that always seem to be bashing on about this. Who's the greatest? Me first. And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus' response to his disciples must have come as a shock. Greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You won't even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become as a little child. Now, what is it about this little child that Jesus is referring to? Is Jesus an incurable romantic? And unless we sort of return to some sort of childlike innocence and simplicity, that we can't be saved. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. Because as we've seen in this series, children are not innocent. We're born into this world with a profound bias toward evil. We're born into this world with incurably wicked hearts, and we need to be saved even in childhood. So to what is Jesus referring to when he says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, look at verse 2. Jesus calls, and the little child comes. Would an adult do that? At least spontaneously. Most adults will say, well, who are you to call me? I'll come when it suits me best. Matthew doesn't record a name. This little child is a no one. And setting him in the midst of the disciples, he is little, and they are big. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He is helpless, and they can help themselves. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He is dependent, they depend on no one. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The little child is looking up, they are all looking down. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you see? Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Stop thinking about greatness and start adopting a childlike humility. To be great in the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, means to be humble as this little child who comes when he's called, trusting the king, obeying his voice, assuming you're a nobody, helpless, dependent upon the king for all things, looking down on nobody, but looking up to the king. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a hard thing for grown-ups, isn't it? What do grown-ups do? We come to admire an image of ourselves in which we appear in our own eyes as somebody special, different, important, someone to whom the rules don't apply. Well, that's okay for them, but I'm different. I'm special. And by any other name, it's pride. That's why if we're to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must repent of our pride. We must humble ourselves. We must be converted. We must become as little children. In other words, what we're saying is this. To enter the kingdom of heaven, adults have further to travel. They have to become as little children in humility. But if you are already a little child, yes, you must be born again, but your starting point is so much nearer. And that's why so many children are converted. That's why so many people are converted in their childhood. Now, we believe in sovereign grace. We believe in the election of God. We believe in effectual calling, that when God calls us by our name, we cannot resist. Samuel, Samuel. But if you are already a little child, you don't have to become as a little child before you enter the kingdom of heaven. And now, in fact, having established that we must become as little children, Jesus goes on in the remainder of verses 5 to 14 to refer to his disciples as little children. So when he says, and whoever receives, verse 5, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, it's not about receiving children, it's about receiving childlike disciples. In much the same way as Luke chapter 10, where Jesus calls his disciples babies. He says, I praise you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Speaking of his disciples, they're babies. In our relationship to the king, we mustn't be smart, savvy, sophisticated adults. We must be humble, dependent children. And so if as a child, that's already your starting point, you don't have to humble yourself, you're already a child, how much nearer you already are to entering the kingdom of heaven. A man put a number of gold pieces on his windowsill, and he put with these gold pieces a notice. The notice said, "Please take one." And every adult who passed the windowsill saw the gold pieces, read the note, and didn't take one. Because the adult said, "You're not taking me in. They're too wise, too prudent. They weren't going to get caught out. I'm not so simple, so naive, so trusting as to take one of those and I don't know what's going to happen next." Then a child came along, read the note, took the man at his word, and helped himself to a gold piece. Children take the king at his word. They're ready to trust and obey. And so they enter the kingdom when so many adults are left outside. Children get saved. Point number two, Christ's attitude to children. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 13. Then they brought young children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. So here are all these people bringing little children, young children, to be touched by Jesus, and the disciples are saying, "Go away." And you can see where the disciples are coming from, can't you? All these soft parents coming to the healer with their babies and toddlers to be touched and to be blessed. You know, this isn't some sort of folk religion. He's the Christ. All this easy access. He's got much more important things to do than waste his time with all these children. Come on, go away. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Greatly displeased. Because the disciples are misrepresenting him. No time for children, just another burden. On the contrary, Jesus has got more than just time for these little ones. They're not to be at the end of the queue, waiting their turn after all the adults have come. They're to be at the front of the queue. They're not the least and the last. Bring them to me. Verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Matthew chapter 21. That's in our reading. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a young donkey. And as he does so, the crowds shout, verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now then, a little later on, having cleansed the temple and healed the sick, the children, as children do, they take up the same chant, don't they? It's the sort of thing children do. When they hear the adults saying it, they're soon taking up the same chant. And verse 15, the chief priests and the scribes are scandalized. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. It's bad enough he's come in here into Jerusalem riding on donkey. The whole world seems to have welcomed him. He's now cleansed the temple. He's healing people. But on top of everything else, we've now got the noisy, boisterous, enthusiastic, over-the-top chanting of these children. Verse 16, and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying? These silly, stupid kids are speaking as though you are the Christ. Silence them." Does Jesus side with the chief priests and the scribes? Does he quiet down the children and say, that's enough now, you're in the temple? On the contrary, He rejoices in their praise, doesn't he? And he declares, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, people who think they're somebody, but have revealed them to babes. When the grown-ups are silent and censorious, it's the children who are declaring the glory of God, and Jesus delights in it. Now, sometimes when England play lesser teams at Twickenham, in order to make up the numbers, the stadium's packed out with school children. And you can hear that the crowd sounds different, doesn't it? When there's lots of children packed in there, the voices are much higher, and they're singing and there's chanting in a way that you don't get when there's an adult crowd. And if you hear the sound of Twickenham Stadium when it's full of children, you conclude, well, it can't be a very important game because there are lots of children present. Well, Jesus turns that on its head, doesn't he? The Messiah is here. How do we know? Because you can hear the children's voices. Have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? So do you see? What is Jesus' attitude to children? He receives them. He blesses them. He cherishes them. He rebukes his disciples from ever keeping them away. He takes them in his arms. He speaks to them with respect. Children are drawn to him. They're comfortable in his presence. Jesus loves to hear their praise. Far from parents being discouraged from bringing their children to him, do not forbid them. Do you see? Here is the friend of children. Jesus never forgot that he was once a child. Indeed, he never ceased to live in childlike dependence upon his heavenly Father. Christian friends, our children have such a friend in Jesus. So let us bring them to him. And so our third point. Leading them to God. And really, what we've been saying in the 11 previous sermons, isn't it? And we're just simply going to sharpen a few things that we've said in this series. So leading them to the Lord. Number one, teach the word. Do you remember what Paul says to Timothy? What Timothy heard from his godly mother and godly grandmother. But as for you, continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Knowing the Scriptures from his earliest days, he's become a believer. Those Scriptures have led him to Christ. And we've preached on this. It's available on the 10th message. I'll direct you to that as we talk about those things in more detail, teaching the Scriptures to our children. But come with me for a moment to Psalm 78. Psalms are almost in the middle of the Bible, not quite. Psalm 78. Now, at face value, the psalm appears to be one long historical narrative, running from the Exodus, coming out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, to the establishment of the kingdom under David in Zion, in Jerusalem. But it's more than a history lesson, Psalm 78. It's a parable. You have to figure it out. It's a riddle. We're told, verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Now, for many, Israel's history was nothing more than a boring history lesson. They didn't understand the parable. They didn't see the spiritual realities behind the events. Thus, says the psalmist, verse 4, when we teach this history, we will teach it as his story, so that our children don't just know the narrative, they will know the God behind the narrative. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. This history, says the psalmist, this history of Israel, the crossing of the Red Sea, going through the wilderness, coming into the Promised Land, eventually David establishing the kingdom in Jerusalem, this history, this story, is actually a testimony, that's the word he uses, a witness to God. The real story behind the story is God himself. So as we teach the story, we'll teach the real story behind it. Do you see verse 6? We don't just hand on to our children Bible stories, because hand in hand with the events must go the spiritual interpretation. We're handing on to them redemption story. To what end? Well, the psalmist says, verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. In other words, as you teach the Bible, you're not just teaching, here's a story of Daniel in the lion's den, and he was kept safe. God kept him safe. That's the end of the story. You're taking it further. You're bringing out the meaning. Obviously, it depends what age they're at, doesn't it? How much they can grasp. But you're bringing out the meaning so they see who they are as they look into the mirror of Scripture. They see who God is. And all to the end, says the psalmist, that they end up trusting and obeying him, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, so they may trust in him, but keep his commandments. You teach the words that they trust and obey. Now we know that, don't we? It's Remembrance Sunday. What do we do on Remembrance Sunday? Well, we remember, don't we? We wear our poppies. We've been talking about it with the children, but we don't just simply say, well, it's Remembrance Sunday, we keep quiet for 2 minutes and we remember the wars. Because that's not going to go very far. We take them a step beyond. We say why we're remembering. What's the point? What's going on? We explain it. We interpret what's happening. It's the same when we come to the Scriptures. As we go and open the Bible and teach them the Word of God, we bring out the meaning. What does this say about God? What does this say about me? How am I to respond? What's got to change? That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. They may remember the history, but that's no good if they forget what the God of history has been doing behind it. They mustn't forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So teach them the word. The second thing is to teach them about repentance and faith. Again, we're building on all that we said so in the other 11 messages. So we're just running through this quite quickly. You've got your open Bible, and you give them examples of people who repent and believe. But again, you don't just stop at the simple narrative. You bring out the spiritual meaning. You apply it to them so that when they sin, it's not enough just to be sorry because I got caught. I must be so sorry that I actually turn from my sins and turn to God. I repent. And likewise, faith. Faith is not just believing that, yes, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. It's to trust him to save me. Sometimes I've got my children to fall backwards into my arms as an illustration of faith. You know, they stand like that and they get them standing on the staircase and they fall backwards and they're trusting that I will catch them, which I do. It's been an illustration of faith. But the more I think about it, I think, well, I could have done that so much better, really. Instead of them falling backwards blindly, better still that they should fall forwards into my open arms. Isn't that faith? You're falling into the arms of one that you're looking to, aren't you? You're coming as a sinner to Jesus, and I'm falling upon his kind arms, looking at him. God be merciful to me, a sinner. But that's faith, isn't it? We can bring it out. We can speak in ways that they can understand. We've never seen little ones, and they're standing there, aren't they? And they hold up their arms, and we know what it means. We scoop them up. Well, our children see that. They've done it themselves. We tell them that's faith. You stand before God and you lift up your arms. And they never put their hand in your hand and wanted you to squeeze it and lead them the way they should go and not let go. That's faith, isn't it? Tell them. Make it simple, understandable. Repentance and faith. Number three, teach them about death. Now, I remember a Christian grandmother being offended. She's a believer, being offended that I should ever talk to children about death. Well, why? Children die too, don't they? They die because they're sinners. I've taken the funeral of two children. Life is short, uncertain. We want them to flee to Christ today. Is sin serious? Does it really matter that much? Well, there's no more powerful demonstration of the awfulness, of the wickedness of sin than death. Selena, Countess of Huntingdon, she was 9 when she attended the funeral of a little girl of her own age. And as she followed the funeral, God opened her heart to convince her that she needed a Savior. Because as she looked at that coffin, and as she followed that coffin, she thought to herself, it could be me in that coffin. And then where would I be? And God struck her in the heart and led to her conversion at 9. Number 4, teach them about heaven. Because we don't just want them to flee from the wrath to come, do we? We want them to go to heaven. Do you talk to your children about heaven? Now, Martin Luther wrote some letters to his young sons about heaven. And what awaits those who come to Christ. And to capture their imagination, he said that in this letter, he said that each of them would have their own pony in heaven, and that each of them would have their own sort of silver bow and arrow. Or was Martin Luther going too far? Well, maybe. But if you push me, my sympathies are with Martin Luther. That's where I would be. He was on the right track, wasn't he? What is heaven? Do we ever talk about heaven with our children? And we don't have to make things up because we have scripture enough to capture their hearts, don't we? All the things that make for their sadness. But in heaven, there's no more death or sorrow or crying or pain or sin. There's no more goodbyes. No more loneliness. No more things to be frightened of. No more tears. Because God himself will wipe away every tear and say, it's all right. You're home now. Like the start of the summer holidays. Only you don't have to go back to school at the end of it. Zechariah 8 verse 5. It says we're told of the new Jerusalem. We're told of heaven. That's what it says in the prophecy. That the new Jerusalem shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Isn't that a wonderful picture of heaven? As they look at the desolation of Jerusalem. But a new Jerusalem is coming, a heavenly Jerusalem, and it'll be filled with the sound of laughter and play. Isn't that wonderful? Can't we capture minds with that? Tell them about the new creation. It's released from the curse. It's released from its long enslavement. And so we can take, Isaiah 55, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Isn't that wonderful? Creation released from its bondage, and the whole creation sings, and even the trees are clapping their hands. Now, whatever what it fully means, it means much more than we can envisage, doesn't it? But it's creation released from its bondage. Or later on in Isaiah 65, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You don't have to make things up when you talk about heaven. You just have to read the Bible and think about it. And it's the world of the real, isn't it? Where this world is just a faded sepia photograph compared to the real, with the real mountains and the real rivers and the real fields and the real animals. So as I say to Ellie, there are the real pussycats. And there are the real lions. And the lions there, they're not the moth-eaten ones you get here. They really are regal. And there is something frightening about them, because that's what it is to be a lion. But they're friendly. They eat straw like an ox. It's a new creation. Teach them about heaven. And number five, teach them about the cross. I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. From their earliest days, tell them the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And never underestimate the power of the cross. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There was a young boy. He stole some money from the offering after the service, and he was seen. And someone told the pastor, and the pastor said, well, go and tell his father. And a little while later, father and son came to see the pastor. And the child was in tears. And it was took place in the States, so the child took out from his pocket $2 and put it in front of the pastor, the $2 he'd taken from the collection. And he asked to be forgiven. So the pastor began to speak. He said, Charlie, he said, I'm so glad that someone saw what you did. What a wonderful mercy of God that you didn't get away with it. God has spared you the hardness of heart that comes when we sin and we get away with it. Charlie, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came because people like you and your father and me have hearts that want to steal. And you see, we're so bold that we would even steal from the offerings that people have given to God. But God had such love for wicked boys and men that he sent his son to change them from the inside out and make them people who are givers and not takers. At which point, Charlie broke down. Reached into his pocket and took out another $20. Do you see? He'd been prepared to go through the motions and to give $2 and to look like he was really sorry. But when he was told the gospel, his conscience was struck and his heart was broken. And that day he was brought to a real repentance of what he'd done. Teach them about the cross. There's power in the cross. You may think, well, it's just... But there's power. The power of God. Tell them about the man crucified. So how do we lead our children to Christ? Well, open the Bible. Teach them. Explain it. Take them beyond the story. Lest they only remember the story and forget God. And if you go and read Psalm 78, that's what they did. Their fathers told them the story, and they simply remembered the story but forgot God. So we want them to know more than just the story. Because the whole point of the story is to bring them to know God. And show them that repentance and faith, it's a way of life. And talk to them about the shortness of life and the need to be ready. Speak to them about heaven. And the best of all, Jesus is there. But the only way in is through the cross. But most of all, they must know it is all about a relationship with the friend of children. And how will they know that? We've said it many times in our series, haven't we? They'll know that by the people that we are. As they soak up the atmosphere of the home, as they listen into conversations, as they see the light in our eyes, let them see that for me to live is Christ. And if that's what he means to my mum and dad, if that's what he means to Auntie so-and-so, if that's what he means to the young people, then I want to know him too. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. As we close, careful. Our children are not little saints. So don't treat them as though they are, otherwise they'll grow up with a false assurance. Careful in your concern to see them saved. Careful not to make childhood one long evangelistic appeal where you're pressing constantly on them the need to come to Christ. Because otherwise they'll just switch off and stop listening. Or they'll make a profession just to please you. Careful in your expectations of conversion. Many children growing up in Christian homes are converted without ever having a conversion experience. They just don't know when they were converted. They may then look back and say, well, I can't ever remember a time when I didn't believe. I've got no conversion experience. So don't necessarily look for one. You can be converted without a conversion experience. That's why often many children growing up in Christian homes have troubles with assurance. Careful not to idolize your children. Listen to the words of Spurgeon. Favorite children are often the cause of much sin in believers. The Lord is grieved when he sees us doting upon them above measure. They will live to be as great a curse to us as Absalom was to David, or they will be taken from us to leave our homes desolate. If Christians desire to grow thorns to stuff their sleepless pillows, let them dote upon their dear ones. The greatest love I can show for my children is to love Christ. Love Christ first and best and always. Let them see that my life revolves around him. And don't then deprive them of seeing that the greatest joy in this world is to give to Christ my soul, my life, my all. Careful not to despair. Sometimes our children walk out on their upbringing and despise it. And we can reproach ourselves without end. But what did Jesus say to a despairing father whose son was demon-possessed? He said, bring him to me. And while my child lives, I must not cease to pray. And while Jesus lives, no situation is hopeless. Prodigal children do come home. Says Jesus, bring him to me. And don't wait until they go. Bring them to the Lord every day. Not just so that they may be saved, but that he might be glorified through the lives that they live. After the birth of their first son, Jesse, Stephen and Anne Reese received this message from a friend in the States. We rejoice with you at the birth of Jess. May the Lord honor your prayers for his salvation. And may he grow to stand on your shoulders and thus exceed you in usefulness in his kingdom. Let's sing a hymn.